Tonight we're going to be having, I'll be bringing a message tonight, but we'll also be having the Evangel football team, Evangel University football team with us tonight, and they're going to be sharing about their trip to Kyrgyzstan and all that's going on at Evangel campus right now. You just won't want to miss that. It'd be a wonderful evening. But this morning we're continuing a series that began last week entitled Engaging Faith Questions. And week by week we are going to attempt to deal with one question that we tend to get asked by people who are skeptical about Christianity when we try to share our faith with them. Last week we looked at the question, does God exist? I mean, how do you prove to somebody God exists? And next week we'll be looking at the question, you know, is Christianity the only religion? Is Jesus the only way to God? Isn't there more than one true religion? But today we'd like to ask the question, is the Bible true? Is the Bible true? So I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the third book of the New Testament. Chapter 1, we'll start with verse 1 to get us going. And I introduced another book to you last week. It's called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism by Timothy Keller. And this is an excellent book, and we're basing part of our series on this book. And it is one of the best books I've read in addressing both the intellectual and the cultural objectives objections to Christianity today. So I encourage you, that book will help you somewhat follow along in our series. So are you there? Luke chapter 1. You have message notes in your bulletin as well to help you follow along. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We'll read just the first four verses of Luke 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Would you just pray a moment with me? Our Father, we invite the Holy Spirit. We would agree together that we welcome the heart-shaping, truth-enlightening work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we praise you, Lord, that you have honored, your word says that you have honored above all things, exalted above all things, your name and your word. And help us understand your word, and help us to be convinced of its truths and understanding of how to share the hope we have with others. We thank you and invite your help, Spirit of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and there are either details that you didn't want to forget or details you didn't want the other person to forget in some kind of agreement, and you're just talking orally to one another and then you say, could you put that down in writing for me? Sometimes you come up to me after services and tell me of something amazing God did in your life, and I'll say, would you mind putting that in writing? Because I'm afraid 3 months from now I'll forget the details, if not the story, and I don't want to forget it. And so, could you just put it down in writing? Our God is so wise, no mistake there, nothing hard to believe there, but he's so wise that he decided to put it down in writing for us. And it's called the Bible. Now, you don't find the Bible, the word Bible, in the Bible, because the word Bible simply means a library of books. But it's an amazing library of books. In fact, the Bible is 66 different books written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors in three different languages, if you include Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Can you imagine that? That would be like starting a book back about 400 AD and finishing it last year, 1,600 years, written by 40 different authors, many of whom never met each other, and written in three different languages on top of it, with all the cultural differences that those languages would bias the authors to. And what you end up is with one book cover to cover with an amazingly consistent message. In fact, if I was to summarize this book in one sentence, cover to cover, all 1,600 years, 40 authors worth of message, it only has one message, and it's this: that the God who created us has acted to rescue us. The God who's created us has acted to rescue us. It starts with the creation story in the very first book of the Bible. And from there, it goes downhill very fast until by chapter 3 of the very first book of the Bible, we humans have messed it up and we need rescuing. And the whole rest of the story is that God has rescued us. In fact, it's divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the New Testament is about God's ultimate rescue operation in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, what we celebrated at the table of the Lord today. That's in the New Testament. But the Old Testament points, all parts of it point to the character of the God who had sent his son Jesus and to the fact that Jesus will come. It points to Jesus in the Old Testament and it describes Jesus and the implications of what he can be in our lives in the New Testament. But cover to cover, there's only one story. It's the Jesus story. It's the story of a God who through Christ created the heavens and the earth, and through Christ has now acted to rescue us. How could one book written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages and 66 different sub-books in this one big book, how could that one book be so absolutely consistent in its description of the Creator God and his work, his passion to rescue people and reconcile them back to himself? I think, in a short answer, that to me is one of the most compelling reasons for the validity of this book, that says that there's a reason why this is a best-selling book in the world. But just because it's the best-selling book isn't enough reason. That this is the best-selling book in the world because it is a book unlike any other book. It's a book which God had a hand in personally writing. It's God. This book is God saying, I'm going to put it in writing so you know for sure. Oh, but Pastor, that means nothing. I mean, okay, maybe it's consistent, but you mean you really believe in a talking snake in the Garden of Eden? I mean, come on. I thought you had a PhD in engineering. How can you believe in talking snakes and fish that can swallow human beings like Jonah and they survive 3 days later and then get spit out? I mean, what planet are you from? I mean, you can't possibly take the Bible literally. You can't possibly take the Bible literally. Well, how do you answer those kinds of objections? Well, I love how the Christian Research Institute approaches this. It's a very simple, easy-to-remember approach because often our Bibles have maps in the back. My Bible has map in the back. They take MAP, map. I call it the map evidence. And we're going to spend most of the message on M and just conclude with A and P, just in case you start watching your watch and you're afraid we're going to be here till 1:30. But we'll spend most of it on M. But M, A-P, map, simple way to remember three important evidences that the Bible is indeed God's inspired word. M for manuscripts, the manuscripts. What's a manuscript? Well, a manuscript would be in ancient times something you write on. You know, nowadays we have laser printers and paper, but they had these parchments and scrolls, the manuscripts. That would be what the original writers wrote on. Now, we don't have the very, very absolute first manuscripts that the original authors wrote, but we have many, many very close copies of them that verify one another in a rather remarkable way. In fact, Drs. Creef and Ticelli, who are professors of philosophy at Boston College, I put it right there in your notes under manuscripts, says the manuscripts we have, they write, the manuscripts we have, in addition to being old, are also mutually reinforcing and consistent. Two important things. Number one, they are very, very old. They're very close to the source of the original manuscripts. The closer, the older they are, the more you can count on their accuracy. But they're also, all of these copies are all mutually reinforcing. There are very few discrepancies and no real important ones and all between the copies. And all later discoveries of manuscripts, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the most stunning discoveries of the 20th century to validate Scripture, have confirmed rather than refuted previously existing manuscripts in every important case. And then they make this statement. There is simply no other ancient text in nearly as good a shape. as the biblical text. There is no other ancient text in nearly as good a shape as the biblical text. In fact, the Bible has stronger manuscript support than any other work in classical literature. The Bible has more, from a scholastic, historic point of view, there's more and finer quality manuscript support for the Bible than for the writings of Homer, Plato, Aristotle, the Roman historian, Tacitus. In fact, if you take for granted that they were authentic manuscripts and those Homer and Aristotle really wrote and it really was them, if you take that for granted, which we do, then you have to look twice at the Bible, because the manuscript evidence for the Bible and its original writings is much more vast and much more complete. Well, okay, then, Pastor, I'll hand it to you. Okay, maybe that stuff really was written back there. And we still have it fairly close. I'll at least concede we have it fairly close to what the original writers wrote when we read the Bible. But come on. Isn't it a bunch of myths? I mean, I remember when I was in high school back in the 60s, and the drug culture was rising, and LSD and hallucinogenic drugs, they were just breaking in on our culture. And so the favorite things my non-Christian friends used to say were, the Bible, it was just written by a bunch of guys on drugs. Yeah, okay, well, prove that. Yeah, but okay, and they can't prove it, but they say, but Pastor, talking snakes and fish that eat humans and miracles, I mean, Jesus healing sick people, miracles. I mean, come on, you can't really believe all that kind of stuff. This is the 20th century. And demons and all this, come on. That's all medieval. That's all myth. I mean, those things weren't written to be taken literally. Those things were written to kind of give you, to kind of maybe talk about the human condition. But they weren't meant to be taken literally as stories you build your life on. Well, that's why I chose as our opening scripture today the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a scientific man. He was a medical doctor. And he was probably not Jewish. He was Greek. Came from a very different cultural bent. And he became a follower of Jesus, and he traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul. And Luke wrote the third version of four versions of the life of Jesus. It's interesting that the New Testament starts with four versions of the life of Jesus. It's like God is saying, this is everything that the Old Testament's been pointing to, and you need to get this right. May I encourage you, if you're not sure whether the talking snake in Genesis 2 is literal or figurative and symbolic, you know, people often start there. It's really hard to answer with definitive proof that if you start as a skeptic, and we start there, and then we go to the fish that swallowed Jonah and a few other things, and we begin to say, we stumble over those things, and the details are difficult and from our worldview, and so we just shut it down and say, I can't take that literally, it must not be true. The place, I believe, however, to really start is to start with Jesus Christ himself and then work backwards. You see, if Jesus is who he said he was, and what we have recorded about him was accurate, then we realize that Jesus, who clearly, from what's recorded about him, he believed that the Old Testament was the inspired word of God. We know that from what he said. And if he indeed was not just human, but divine and the Son of God uniquely among us, then that changes everything. I think we want to start for what we can know for sure and then work backwards to the things we have questions about. And so we need to start. In understanding Scripture, we need to start with the centerpiece of the biblical story, and that's Jesus Christ. And here Luke, in verse 3, where we just read a few minutes ago, says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, O excellent Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? We don't know, except that he must be a friend who may be struggling with his faith in Christ. But he's a friend. And so Luke says, listen, I have taken time and I've done extensive research. In the previous verse, he says, I've interviewed a lot of eyewitnesses and family members of eyewitnesses. And I've done extensive research and I've written an orderly account for you. And Luke probably is the most chronologically orderly story of Jesus anywhere. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, when we come to answer the question, is the Word of God true? You got to deal with Luke here. And one thing many, many people are saying is that, well, the four Gospels, they were just poetic metaphors. They were sort of like mythical paradoxes that help us to reflect on the human situation. It doesn't mean that Jesus was God. It doesn't mean that we have to turn from our sin and follow Christ. That's part of the problem. We don't want to do that in the first place. It doesn't mean you have to believe in the supernatural. And so we have this quest for what we call the quest for the historical Jesus. You've seen probably documentaries on it on TV and scholars that say, well, only 20% probably of what Luke wrote is what Jesus actually said and did. The problem with that is you can't prove that. And you hear you've got a guy that is starting out a historical record in a way you will never see. You will never see metaphor or mythology ever introduced. It would be like me saying to you, like me emailing you and saying, I would like to invite you to come over to my house for dinner on Thursday night. So here are the directions. You go east on Chestnut, then you turn right down National, and I give you directions to my house. So Thursday night comes and goes, and you don't show up. So I email you back the next day. Where were you last night? I invited you to my house. I gave you directions. And you just write back apologetically, and you say, oh, well, I didn't know I was supposed to take you literally. I thought this was a poetic hyperbole of some kind that you would have a house and I didn't think you literally meant for me to come to your house. I thought you were just celebrating the fact that you had a house and that I might be welcome there. And so I sat there in front of my computer, and when I read the directions, I celebrated the house that you have. But I just took it as a poetic metaphor. And I go, what's wrong with you? And that's what you've got to do with Luke. When you say, oh, Luke didn't intend it, this was just a poetic metaphor, just a myth about to help us reflect on the human condition. If Luke was here today, he would go, didn't you read what I said? What's wrong with you? I did a lot of research. And I talked to eyewitnesses, and I wrote a real letter to my friend Theophilus so he could know exactly what everybody who was there agrees happened when they watched Jesus Christ. That's a huge hurdle to get past, to go from the first four verses of Luke 1 to this is poetic metaphor to help me reflect on my navel. And you know what? In the previous verse, he does talk about eyewitnesses. On the second half, on the second page of your notes, I wrote Tim Keller. In fact, take it right out of our book, The Reason for God, that we're featuring. He says the canonical Gospels, or the first four books of the New Testament, which are all the story of Jesus, were written at the very most 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Paul's letters written just 15 to 25 years after the death of Jesus provide an outline of all the events of Jesus' life found in the Gospels. So he's saying the Gospels were written 40 to 60 years, like that. Luke was about 40 years when he wrote after Jesus' death, maybe even a little earlier. Paul wrote in the 15 to 25 years right after Jesus' death. And he already is verifying in his letters, all the letters of the New Testament the Apostle Paul wrote, he's verifying every detail that the gospel writers like Luke wrote. This means his miracles, his claims, his crucifixion and resurrection. Keller goes on to say, this means that the biblical accounts of Jesus' life were circulating within the lifetimes of hundreds who had been present at the events of his ministry. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, one of Paul's letters, within 20 years easily of Jesus' death and resurrection, he says, you know what? After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to 500 people. And then Paul says, and most of them are still alive. So, if you don't believe it, go ask them. How can you say that if it never happened? In fact, scholars have come to the conclusion that it would have been impossible for this new Christian faith to have spread at all if these events had never happened at all. No myths and no legends have ever been formed within the lifetime of the people who witnessed those events or those persons. That's never happened before. Now, Da Vinci and the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown wants us to believe that Constantine, in the year 315 AD, when he became emperor for semi or blatantly political reasons, that he's the one that finally decided that we need to make Jesus God and call him God, and we need to decide that the Gospels are authentic and legitimate. But you know what? No scholar takes that seriously. It was within the first two decades after Jesus' life that already the broad consensus, just read the Apostle Paul, was that Jesus was God, and that this book and what Jesus declared about the Old Testament, all was accurate. Well, Pastor, you know, read the Da Vinci Code, and he talked about those other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, which seems to contradict a lot of what these four Gospels in the Bible say. How come we know they're, how come they're not true? And the Gospel of Judas, we call these the Gnostic Gospels. And actually, early forms of Gnosticism, Paul argues against in some of his letters. But you realize the Gnostic Gospels weren't written, especially the most famous one, the Gospel of Thomas, wasn't written for nearly 150 years after Jesus lived. I mean, I could say anything I want about anybody back in 1850, you know, and you can't prove whether I'm right or wrong. There's no eyewitnesses around anymore. But those Gospels came so much later. But you got to reckon with a guy who says, I did careful research, I talked to the eyewitnesses, and Theophilus, I'm writing this for you. And then Luke also writes the book of Acts. And he starts it, O Theophilus, he writes it to the same guy. He says, the first book I wrote was all that Jesus began to do and teach. But now, let me tell you about what happened after he rose from the dead. And how that even after he rose from the dead, he appeared himself with infallible proofs to many, many of his followers. And he talks about eyewitnesses again being involved here. Well, Pastor, but isn't the church, people say to me, didn't the church kind of rewrite these documents later? Didn't the church rewrite these documents? And that's how we get the conclusion from like the Jesus Seminar scholars and all of these guys that only 20% of what Luke wrote is actually what happened to Jesus, etc. Well, you got to get over all the hurdles of how closely these events were written to when living eyewitnesses were there, and the fact that there's no way the faith could have propagated if these things had not actually happened. But there's more to it than that. We've got some very bad scholarship on our hands. In your notes, I quote Anne Rice. Anne Rice forsook any religious faith early in her life, lived for many decades as an agnostic, and she became a very world-famous novelist. She wrote a lot of novels in that kind of horror erotica, very dark areas of life. And she stunned part of the literary world years later by converting to Christianity. And Anne writes this, because she looked into this whole thing. Why the church? Surely the church was a create. Surely the story of Jesus was a creation of a later body of people we call the church, so that they could somehow find validation for what they wanted to believe. This is what Anne said. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole picture which had floated around the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I have ever read. So after 30 years of atheism, she comes back to the truth. When she took time to investigate it. I'm surprised how many people object over talking snakes and human eating fish. And you just ask, I don't want to be rude with people, but sometimes I've said, have you ever read that story? And most people are just, I've never read this book. And never, let alone, look at it closely. And then it amazes me, even though the scholarship's bad, even if the church did recreate, guys like Luke, in spite of what he said, recreate Jesus for simply metaphoric meaning or for the purposes of the church later, why would you write something like this? Luke himself has shepherds being the eyewitnesses of Jesus' birth and women being the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And there are the two groups whose word, culture, back then, couldn't count on. Shepherds were considered lowlife. Their testimony was never admissible in a court of law. Women, unfortunately, at this culture 2,000 years ago in the near Mideast, were considered second class. And their testimony was not considered admissible in a court of law. So why would Luke write a story where right up front the most untrusted people in the world are the ones that see Jesus born and risen again? And why, when the early church is so conflicted by some of the New Testament books, they're so conflicted over the Greek, over the Gentile, the Jewish rite of circumcision, if they're going to rewrite Jesus to help their cause, how come Jesus never once mentions the greatest conflict in the New Testament church if they're rewriting him for their cause? And why would they have him crucified? Because this made, in the ancient world, just hearing Jesus was crucified made him suspect right up front. And why would they have Jesus begging in the Garden of Gethsemane to get out of this, if at all possible? And why would they have him hanging on a cross, declaring that God had actually forsaken him on the cross? And why would they write about the future leaders of the church, the apostles, and why would they characterize them as spiritual morons? I mean, look at the way they're described. They never get it. Jesus is always saying, you're dense, you're dull, or you're hard-hearted. Don't you get it? Oh, sometimes he says, oh, what am I going to do? He goes, oh, yay, yay. What am I going to do with you? And then one of the main leaders of the early church, literally denying Jesus three times just before he's crucified. If you're going to make yourself look good, if you're going to provide evidence for the kind of church you want to be in movement, you'd be a fool to write a story like Luke wrote. C.S. Lewis says he's either a liar, Jesus, a lunatic, or he's Lord of all. And with eyewitnesses all around, and with a story you'd never want to make up for positive purposes, we have a record of a Jesus who performed miracles, who died and rose again. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You got to reckon with that. Well, I said I spend most of the time on what's actually written in those manuscripts. Let me just briefly give you the next two. A is for archaeology. This is a whole study. Some of you may be more interested in this or not, but there's been, because of the advancement scientifically in the discipline of archaeology, there's been so much in the last number of decades that have come to where we thought there was no evidence for things in the Bible. We're finding them. You know the old joke that it's good to be married to an archaeologist because the older you get, the more value you become to him. When I turned 50, my wife down here, she gave me a birthday card that said, you're not a relic yet. You're just a treasure of ever-increasing value. I go, okay, I'll tell them how old you are then. We're not going there. So archaeology is the study of very, very old things. That's why I love to go to Israel, taking whoever of you wants to go to Israel with us, leaving 2 days after Christmas this year. So I love to go to Israel because you stand on an old pagan altar in the northern town of Dan where Jeroboam set up a golden calf. And you know what happened nearly 3,000 years ago. But you stand on that actual altar, archaeologically dug up and found. And you go back to 1 Kings chapter 12 where it's all described. And you go, you know what? This is more than people being on drugs. This is real, real history rooted in real places. And Luke, who did write the book of Acts, had a lot of historic documentation in the book of Acts. And Sir William Ramsay, who was a famous archaeologist and an avowed atheist, he so wanted to dismember Luke and what he wrote and discredit him that he actually moved to the Holy Land for 25 years. He archaeologically investigated the entire story of the book of Acts, that second book that Luke wrote to Theophilus. He shocked the scientific community 25 years later by converting to Christianity in declaring that archaeologically Luke was absolutely precise in every detail of what he described in the book of Acts. So archaeology, there's huge archaeological evidence But I want to close in our last moments with the P, and that's prophecy. Prophecy. M for what? Manuscripts. A for archaeology. But the third body of evidence is found within Scripture, because the Scriptures prophesy a lot of things early that are fulfilled later, especially in Jesus. This is partly why we believe the Bible is inspired. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why we believe this is the Word of God. God put it in writing, and He did it by carrying men along by the Holy Spirit and inspiring or God-breathing them, inspiring them to write what they wrote. And some of it was accurate history that they even were eyewitnesses to, like Luke. But some of it was to write about things that would yet happen that hadn't happened, like Daniel describing the rise and fall of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and Alexander the Great. Daniel predicts Alexander the Great many, many years later. And we used to think Daniel was just out to lunch. Scholars used to write it off until all the archaeological and prophetic information came. But there's nowhere where there's more compelling prophecy than about Jesus himself. In manuscripts that we can date well before Jesus' life, like the book of Isaiah and the Psalms, written centuries before Jesus lived, they describe Jesus. They describe Jesus born in Bethlehem, born to a virgin. They describe especially his death. Look at Psalm 22, a thousand years before Jesus was crucified, when there was no evidence, when execution by crucifixion wasn't even known or practiced in this part of the world. David writes, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. Every one of those statements has a whole medical dissertation that can go with them. As to what a crucified victim over the hours experiences at the heart level, at the physical level, in his bones. He said, they have pierced my hands and my feet, and they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, which is exactly what Luke later records happened. Well, maybe Luke made it up. No, Luke wrote, having conferred with all the eyewitnesses that saw it all in his lifetime. Stunning. Or Isaiah, 800 years, 700 to 800 years before Christ. 53, surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was what? Pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions, crucifixion. He was crushed for our iniquities, as his heart would crush under the strain and his lungs would eventually, crucifixion would eventually suffocate you. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Hallelujah. This stuff couldn't be a mistake. Our interim pastor and now general superintendent, Dr. George Wood, he tells a story when he was pastoring in Southern California of a Jewish man who was at a full gospel business meeting. He was not a Christian. He was an attorney and a very bright guy, but not a Christian. And he heard that verse read, and he just assumed. He just assumed that that was taken out of something like Luke would write, eyewitnesses would write. And he was so stunned when he found out that was written 800 years before, Isaiah 53. And he couldn't get over. He had to do something with that evidence that he ended up giving his life to Christ. And I want to tell you, Jesus is the center of the whole story. You know, don't get hung up on whether talking snakes are literal or metaphoric. You know what? I've got my opinions about that, and I lean towards, you know, taking the Bible at face value. But you know what? That's not the important issue. Start not there, but start with Jesus and work backwards. You can't deny him. And all the Bible is about the God who created through Jesus and has acted to rescue through his Son. Will you stand with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for what you have given us. Thanks, Lord, you put it in writing for us. And we thank you for great questions we've got to deal with when we face the authenticity and consistency and validation of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that at the middle of it all is Jesus. And Father, if any of us are not right with Jesus, we just ask so you could forgive our sin. And we look to the cross where you died for us. And we repent, we turn from, we say no to our sin and everything that takes us away from you. And we ask you to come into our lives and make us new. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you will be born in our hearts. And that, Lord, if we've been holding you at distance, and maybe we can't get over talking snakes or human eating fish or whatever it is, but my God, bring us to you. Let us start with you, Jesus. You are the living word. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that's been said about you that's hard to refute. We thank you that you are the Lord who died and rose again. You love us and you want to come to us. We say yes to you today. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. I'd like our prayer workers to come, our prayer partners, please. And in the close, we're going to sing a song. Pastor Tom's going to lead us in a song, and then we're going to be dismissing. But I'd like to invite you today. Every Sunday, we like to give an opportunity for you to pray with somebody personally if you'd like before you leave church. This is the moment. But maybe you say, Pastor Jim, that last prayer, some of you can come who follow Jesus. You may want healing, financial provision. Whatever you need is a miracle. You're welcome to come as we sing and have prayer today. But may you say, Pastor Jim, that last prayer you prayed, finally saying yes to Jesus, finally inviting him into my life, to giving him a chance. I dare you to give him a chance today. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And the evidence is overwhelming that what's been written about him is true. And he is the starting point of it all because he's the center of God's story. So I invite you, there'll be people here who will help you start that personal relationship with him. If you would want to come with others, that will come. And let's sing together.